listening tonight who were not do not have in your hands the insert that was in the bulletin this morning. I don't know that we have any extras, but I would like to encourage. Well, let me tell you that that Sunday, if you come on Sunday, you'll be in the middle of our cult awareness seminar that day. The reason I'm bringing it up is that if you would like to invite someone, now would be the time to go on and extend an invitation by phone, and it's going to be a very good day. Craig Branch is coming over from Birmingham, and he does a superb job. I listened to him work through some of these issues for 3 hours one afternoon in Birmingham. He didn't miss a beat. He knows his stuff, and this will be very, very beneficial to you. That's on July the 17th. I'd like for you to get your Bibles out now, and I want you to turn them to the book of Hebrews. Do you need a handout? Do you have one? We have some extras. I think I see them back there with where David is. Raise your hand if you do not have one of the handouts. All right, there are a couple over here. David, could you help me with these who need handouts, please? We're out of them. All right, maybe if there are some, two per couple, maybe we could distribute them to those who... thank you for helping with that. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Now, I'm going to begin to read at verse 11 through the conclusion of this chapter. Follow with me. Hebrews 2 and 11. Your presence here tonight is an encouragement. A rainy, pre-July the 4th, and you're here. I want to tell you one reason why this is significant. I clipped this out of June the 29th, the journal, Biblical Illiteracy Cited as Problem for Americans. 8 of 10 Americans say they're Christian, but only 4 of 10 know who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Such data led the co-chairman of the Gallup polling organization to conclude Tuesday that most Americans do not know what they believe or why. The basic underlying problem is biblical illiteracy. George Gallup Jr. told a panel discussion at the Christian Booksellers Association trade show in Denver, attended by about 13,000 people. Speaking to the panel by telephone from New Jersey, Gallup said most Americans say they use the Ten Commandments as a guideline for life. Yet, most Americans can't name all the commandments, said Gallup, who identified this lack of knowledge as the biggest problem facing churches in America. That's tragic. If there were ever a country in the face of this earth with a Christian community in it, as in this situation, why in the world would Christians be biblically illiterate? There is no excuse whatsoever, but it's a fact. It is a fact. Well, we will do our part to take one swing, one blow at biblical illiteracy. Are you ready? Hebrews 2 and verse 11 and following. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, as it says in the New American Standard, better translated, Adam, understood, saying this, that both our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity through Mary and we through our lineage, through ultimately to Adam and Eve, that we share together that solidarity of the human experience. The great exception in Christ's case, of course, is that he was without sin, and that he has set us apart, forgiven us of our sins, so that we may worship and serve God. We are set apart by him. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He has no poor relations. He is not ashamed of any of you if you are his child. He's proud of it. Now, that may be more than we could say about some of our relations, but that's not the way Jesus is about his relations. He's proud of it. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. These are the words of David, but they're ultimately the words of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews uses them from Psalm 22. This, of course, is the way the Lord has taken his place as our representative, as we will see, our high priest, and that he does engage in a ministry of teaching and bringing us along by virtue of the example that he has set, having walked through the valley of the shadow of death. We know how to deal with evil. We know how to deal with death. Our Lord has already blazed the trail for us. And again, now I'll quote from Isaiah 8 and verses 17 and 18. I will put my trust in him, the Lord speaking. Here, though originally was Isaiah, was the I, here it's Jesus, who depended upon the Father as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death that led to the cross. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. That's annulment. Shut it down. Put it out of operation. He might render powerless him who had the power of death. That word for power there is kratos. Kratos. Embedded in our word democracy, democratic, ruling power. That Satan, with the scepter of death, has a grip upon unsaved mankind, which can only be broken as sin's penalty, death, has been dealt with. Therefore, guilt has been dealt with through the death of Christ. Through the death of death in the death of Christ, when you came to Christ, you walked right away immediately from any dread of death. You need not fear death. That is the one who had this power, Satan, or the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The human race is engaged constantly in the work of compensation to try to avoid the reality that you and I are mortal and die and face we are accountable to an eternal just God. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This would be a fascinating experience. Let your imagination, sanctified imagination, go with this a little bit. Would you like to sit down with Mary and Joseph with a photo album and look at the life of Jesus in pictures? Well, what would it be like? Surely at the front of this photo album, there would be the little baby. As pictures of babies would have it, that little baby would just warm the cockles of your heart. And you would see in that picture a little baby, I guess, of olive skin and dark hair and dark eyes. You would look at that baby picture and you would be somewhat astounded. You would probably have thought, well, I should be looking at something different than what I'm really looking at. And you would ask Mary, and you know, she would tell you it was a normal delivery. I don't know whether it was breech birth. It certainly was not C-section. It was a normal delivery. Then you would go along and you would find pictures of the 4 and the 5-year-old. By this time, he's standing there with, probably out in the yard with Joe Jr. and some of the other half-brothers. And you see him perhaps there in another picture as he's just a bit older. You see him standing there, and he's holding a little wooden stick, and his father has really carved this out for him out of some very, very beautiful olive wood, and it was his favorite stick. It was his little horse. He liked to ride on his horse, and he's standing there holding this. And then you come to him in his teenage years, and you can see that he has grown and developed. A fine-looking man, and he happens to be standing there with some of his schoolmates, those with whom he has gone to school at the synagogue. And they are standing there together, perhaps have just come back from some a hike that they have taken together, and there they've come back with some things that they have found, and they're spread out before their feet. Maybe some artifacts, you know, of having grown up in the city of Nazareth. You could have gone up into Galilee, and you could have found some old ruins very easily. And as boys would have it, they will come back with maybe arrowheads and old, just the artifacts of the archaeological treasures around. Maybe that would be in the picture. Then you just track him on up, and there would be those things, though, that the pictures won't tell you, but Mary and Joseph would tell you. And if you had had even the opportunity to engage Jesus himself in a conversation, you would find that interviewing him, that he had the full range of human emotions that you and I would have. If I may go so far as to say that our Lord knew what it was to go to a funeral and grieve. I don't know if Joseph priest, how far along in the family life Joseph was before he died. I get the impression that it was he died in Jesus his early youth, but he knew what it was to go to funerals. Certainly, he knew what it was to grieve. He knew what it was to be joyful. I know that he sat there in those family gatherings with perhaps listening to Joseph and Mary working now through some financial questions. Mary, we've got two boys. We've got a third child on the way. We're going to need a little extra room on the house. And Jesus listens to them talk, and Joseph is thinking about the money this is going to cost, and he's figuring that, well, you know, I've got some projects that are coming along, some possibilities. The shopkeeper down the street, he wants me to build some little wooden cages for some of the birds that people are bringing in. He needs to set up shop there with them as people will come in and purchase these animals. And I see my way to make the money necessary to add this. Jesus has become quite skilled himself, and he'll be of help to him, and that'll save labor costs. And so Jesus there, listening to his mom and dad discuss such things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, went through a human experience, a real human experience. He had a human mind. Some of us may have the mistaken notion that somewhere that in the head of baby and boy and young adult Jesus was a mind that was seeing the universe in all of its infinite complexity, and with the immediate grasp of every detail and every bit of knowledge this universe contains, because after all, he's God. And we may even think that while lying there in the crib, that Jesus is perhaps thinking, though not saying this, that he's thinking in terms of Pythagorean theories and square roots and the theory of relativity, and I mean that he knows every possible thing, when he's going to eat and when dad's going to get home, and what his brothers are going to look like when they get older. And those are mistaken notions, folks. You wouldn't have those ideas, would you? There was a human mind in Jesus which had to develop, which had to learn. He had to go through the process of memory. He had feelings. I'm just trying to get it before you that our Lord Jesus Christ, through this imaginary photo album and through some attempt to describe the range which our Lord experienced, that he was genuinely human. That's just the point of the writer of Hebrews. Genuinely human. He was not some simulation, a reasonable facsimile thereof. He was genuinely human. Let's immerse ourselves now down in the text. You have the sheet in your lap. You can see some introductory issues, review and preview. There are some blanks there that I've put left there just to keep you on your toes. I call your attention to the second one of them, which says, the suffering and death of Jesus, looking at verse 10, was fitting in that it qualified him to be our what? Our captain. Archegos. I'm coming back to the humanity of Christ. I'm going to get back to that. It's qualified him to be our captain, the author as it's translated in the New American Standard. His suffering and death made possible for our captain to do what to the devil? Disarm the devil. He has no rule over us and no effective power over us when it comes to this matter of death. We need not dread death. Now come down with me to those two statements under the heading of preview. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ qualified him to be, what do we find in our text? A merciful and faithful high priest. What we have in verses 17 and 18, where we're going to look tonight, is that we have a beautiful summary conclusion of this section that began in chapter 1 and verse 1. Some have said that Hebrews is a sermon. I almost believe it. It is sermonic-like, I'll tell you that. Some have said that the book of Hebrews is a homily. It is just a message. I don't think that it is that in the sense that it was something that was just written down having been spoken before an audience. But, you know, I am convinced that the artistry of this, the layout, the schematic of it is just amazing. In these two verses, with that word therefore, the little inferential conjunction, this word therefore, ohothen, he is drawing a conclusion, we may say, to the effect that here, for this reason, he takes all that he's been saying and takes that in that first line of verse 17, there, look at it with me, that he takes this, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Thank you. He just summarizes everything that he's been saying from 1, well, technically to be correct, it goes back to 2:5, right down to this point, and he wants to give it to you. Here it is. But he doesn't stop there. He's a good preacher. He preaches by way of pen. You know what he does? He applies it. He's going to give to his readers, and he gives to us this July the 3rd evening, he gives to us an application of all that he's been saying to the effect that Jesus, though for a little while lower than the angels, that was a necessary phase in the process of working to achieve our destiny for which we were created, and we will achieve that destiny in Jesus Christ and rule and have dominion with him in the kingdom. Saying that then, therefore he had to be made like his brethren. I quote, or I list here Romans 8 and 3. Made in the likeness of human flesh. Same word is used from the original. Not with the accepting what? Accepting sinful nature, a sinful nature. Made like his brethren. Who are those? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Ladies, you understand the generic use of the word brethren. You're included in this. In all things, emphatic in the text. It leaps out at us simply to stress the fact that this likeness is not superficial. Jesus Christ had to be made. You know, I put the word obligation here. It's a very interesting word that the writer chooses to that at this point. It's actually a word that is used in other places of a debt, to be owed something. The point is simply this. It was incumbent on him to do this. Why? God alone without human flesh could not be the Redeemer. It took that mystery of godliness, namely the humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity that he brought with him from heaven, and it took that in combination in his nature as the God-man to be the one to bear our sins, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, if you're following with those notes, I want you to notice particularly some issues that I raise up under the issue of a theological issue. Do you see that? I want to come back and I want to replow some ground that I opened up the our study tonight with regarding the humanity of Christ. This is so critical, I thought I would run it by you in some ways that these are comparable to what I have there before you. But I want you to see them again, and I want to call attention to this. Since when he says, in all things he became, he had to be made like unto us, I want you to be sure you have a grasp on this. Moving from his birth, growth and development, physical limitations, Jesus knew the experience of hunger, knew the experience of thirst, he knew the experience of headaches. You have pulsating headaches that just drive you up the wall. Do we think that our Lord was immune from any of those things? Nothing could, of course, terminate his life before he went to the cross. He had no sinful nature, but he had a mortal body. When as a child he was running out in the street and he suddenly hit a stone and just ripped his toe, and that nail came off and he went limping in the house to mama. He caused that kind of pain as a child. He knows pain. He knows limitations. He went through them. Pain, suffering, and death ultimately at the cross. But that was not his first encounter with it, but that was the most significant encounter. Namely, in his as he hung on that cross and as that Roman soldier drove that spear into his side and blood and water rushed out. Jesus Christ knows pain. Physical body. John says in his first epistle in 1:1 that John says, I touched him. Now that was very important to Greek thought. For to touch, the sense of touch was the most important of all the sensory perception. For that you did not have anything standing between you. Your eye, something stands between you and the actual object. But touch was of particular value in substantiating the reality. And John says, I touched him. He had the full range of human emotions, joy, sorrow, grief. I put here John 11 because I think that is probably the most personalized account of Jesus encountering emotions of sadness and grief. And I could have listed as well here the fact that our Lord experienced loneliness. You ever go through loneliness? Do you know our Lord went through it? You know when he went through it? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt lonely. He felt as if God had abandoned him. I'm trying to get you to see that our Lord went through it. Now this is setting us up for something. He's been there. I also mentioned this, and I want to deal with it just in passing. How many of you have heard of docetic heresy? You have now. There is a heresy that was one of the first to develop in the early church. Docetism. Docetism, it comes from a word, here's the Greek word from which it derives, dokeo, D-O-K-E-O. Dokeo means to seem or to appear. Docetism was the belief system that arose in the first and second centuries A.D., which denied the reality of Christ's humanity. It would not come to terms with the fact that Jesus was genuinely human. Do you know why? Because it brought a world and life view to theology, biblical theology, and ended up distorting and perverting, denying biblical truth. And this was the thought. I'll just encapsulate it for you. That matter, physical matter, the body, is evil. And that we must, therefore, we've got to remove this divine experience the means by which Christ presented himself, the divine experience, we've got to remove that from matter. Some went so far as to say that because obviously if Jesus was in the womb of Mary, then that meant some interchange physiologically, genetically, and that contact with Mary. And some went to the point of saying, well, actually Jesus just came through Mary like you might pour water through a tube. But he was not genetically or in any way connected with her, because matter, the body, is evil. But that's where this heresy, or that is what this heresy said, that Jesus was not a real human. His body was not really human. It only seemed to be phantom-like, ethereal. That doctrine is not too prevalent today, that error. Most of the error today focuses on or pivots around the deity of Christ. But you do see some forms of it. I think there may be a form of it, though it's not related directly to the person of Christ. It is sort of the kind of thing. It's these in some of these healing groups who say that you've got your healing. Or the man that I have a personal friend who told me this, that this man had lost a finger in a work accident. He went to this healing meeting, and they prayed for him that it was healed and that it would come back. Well, then they told him, well, it was still cut off. He said, well, you just don't have the faith. You haven't seen it yet. It's there. You don't have the faith enough to really appreciate it. That's the kind of thing that it's this smoke and mirrors when it comes to reality. All right, that in passing, let's go to these two issues that are really the comforting issues here. They are these. What kind of high priest do we have? It's said that he's merciful. Now, merciful, the word here is eleemon. The only occurrence in the book of Hebrews is here. Well, you know what mercy is. Mercy is just that, mercy is that act. The aid that you give to somebody is in pain and misery. Now, it's not just standing there looking at that person, but it's actually giving aid to, entering into their pain, knowing how it feels. So what Jesus is saying, what he's saying here, is that Jesus is a high priest who does move to us to alleviate our pain, help us with it, to help us to manage it and to deal with it. He understands what it is like, whether it is physical, mental, and usually a combination of both. He knows how it feels. What kind of trials did Jesus experience? What did he go through? I've already suggested a number of those things to you, but I want to remind you that he went through excruciating physical pain. He even went so far as to go under the judgment of God and bearing our sins, and the lightning of God's wrath struck him dead. And Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be denied by one of the closest of his disciples to him. And so therefore, Jesus is prepared, mercifully therefore, to come to your aid and to my aid. He's been there. That's what he is saying about him. With regard to us then, he provides that. I suggested these things because you will want to bring it into some actual personal experience. How is Jesus, as our high priest, merciful to us? Is his sympathy just something that is only felt and not communicated? And remember, mercy is giving aid. How does the Lord give aid to us in our pain and suffering as a high priest? I've listed a few. You want to add anything to it? In doing this, as he said, I thought I had listed those to you. Since I have not listed, I have them in front of me, but I don't have them here. How does he? Raise ready on the spot with one. All right. He will. All right. He will comfort us. How does he do that? How is our high priest work on our behalf in our extremities, our trials? He comforts us. All right, Holy Spirit, whom he has personally sent to do an ongoing work of, well, we won't go into pneumatology, but the Holy Spirit does that. You want to add? What do you want to add to it? Yes, excellent. Through other believers. There are episodes of time and again through the Bible, thinking of cases where Paul in 2 Corinthians, how he was just, spirits were just so buoyed when he saw Titus. And the Lord sent in his providence, he sent the right person at the right time to provide a work of encouragement. Yes, it's that.
Throughout the Bible, other people's lives, encourage us and them too.
He will do that. What we have in the evidence, the case book in the Bible itself, we have abundant examples. And you know, our Lord, of course, is sovereign over circumstances. And He moves the circumstances and makes them, adjust them, as He comes to our aid. Well, I those are suggestive thoughts, but our Lord is actively involved in ministering mercy to you and to me. He knows how it feels. Let's go further with that. I'm going to come to the 18th verse really rings this one. But let's go back to, He's a faithful mediator. I think the faithfulness here is primarily directed toward His work as before God in carrying out that. He's reliable. He is dependable. But I can't divorce it from the fact that it's related to the promises of God. That is, we can always count on Him. He is reliable. So there is Jesus Christ, totally capable in His ability to come through and bring the promises of God to bear and fulfill them in our lives, casting all your care upon Him. He's our high priest. He will show that care. You know, there is this kind of thing, isn't there? We have a real longing for someone who does two things, who has the answers, and who can give us emotional support. Don't we have a real longing for that? You go to a doctor, and I've talked to many, you know this, you want your doctor to be what he can't be. You go to a physician, and you tell him about your problem, and he'll run you through the test, and he'll talk to you. If you ever come away from a doctor feeling this way, and this is no criticism of the profession, because quite frankly, they, for their own protection, they can't get emotionally involved with every patient. They just blow them out of the water. They're incapable of it. So I don't go to a physician expecting all kinds of emotional. It's nice if he has a good bedside manner and he does listen. And I'm sure we all tend to try to gravitate to physicians who will listen a little bit. And I know that we personally went through that some years back with Eric in going to, we're trying to find a neurologist. And the neurologists all are a special brainy class. All the, you know, this is a very, it's a very demanding specialty. And you go and you sit and you want to talk. You just want to talk to them. Tell me what you're fishing for would be, could you just give me a little emotional support here? Tell me some of the contingencies. Will it get better or what if? And well, they come in the room and they have their little black bag and they've got people lined up in these rooms all up and down the hall. And if they stood there and got emotionally involved with every one of them, that they would be through in about a month, I would guess. I'm just trying to say this. Don't we have that longing? Somebody who not only has all the answers, or we would like to think they do, and who can provide emotional support for us at the moment. And we walk through those doors and come out of that office, and we still feel, oh, somebody really understand what I'm going through. I've got good news for you. Have I got good news for you? Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you know Him that way? Have you found that to be true? The writer of Hebrews wants you to know that and experience Him that way. Can you get with Him and commune with Him and find Him to bring real, genuine solace to your aching heart and know that He knows exactly how you feel? I don't know where you could go to get greater comfort than that. Well, let's go. We're going to have some questions and discussion in a little bit. I think you probably have some questions. And but let's go further with it. Are we ready? What we need to do now is to consider this issue. Come with me down to verse 17, the concluding portion of verse 17, to our second issue. I think I probably should go back and point out something. I look at the, I don't call attention to the outline, and for those who are catching up or keeping up with us by tape, they need to be aware of this. I am showing you that our sympathetic high priest, that in this text, there are three distinct pictures of our sympathetic high priest. Jesus is a perfect priestly mediator. That is what we've just seen and is as he's merciful and faithful. Now, secondly, he is a perfect priestly propitiator. A perfect priestly propitiator. Look at the text. A faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What he's doing with that little phrase is preparing us for what the priest had as his primary work. A human priest had as his primary work what? To do something, at least representatively, to help in your relationship to God, that and that problem that stands between the sinner and God is sin. And the whole reason for a priest is that you couldn't, under the Old Testament system, you couldn't go directly into the Holy of Holies. Why? You were a sinner. The priest had to go through a very specific ritual to get in there himself and come out alive. We're sinners. So the priest has to do something about sin. Could any human priest do that? Now, this is something of a preview of coming attraction, because the bulk of this book is going to be given to the priestly work of Christ. We'll give them plenty on that in coming weeks. But what I want you to focus in on is this. He goes right to the issue of what Jesus Christ has done. As the primary concern of the high priest was, how can we approach a holy God? Here, the priest could not do it himself, the human priest, but Jesus Christ can. He is the priest and he is the offering in one. And he uses the word propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's look at the word propitiation. Let's think about it for a minute. The word propitiation is translated in our Bibles in a variety of ways, isn't it? How? Give me some of those translations. Let me see if they're represented here tonight. Any? Now, or you may... Oh, you say, I'm getting ready to pounce on your translation, so you're not going to read it. Atonement. Yeah, I knew it was there. I'm being coy here. Yes, atonement. Wait, anything else? Anybody have a Revised Standard Version? Oh, reconciliation. Okay, yes. Reconciliation. It's the NIV has atonement, I think, isn't it? King James has reconciliation. All right. And the RSV has to make expiation. To make expiation. Now, this is not playing word games. This is important. Listen carefully. Listen. The word propitiation, the Greek, the English word, pro and pateri. Pro meaning toward, the Latin word toward. Pateri means to go forward. So it's a compound word, moving toward or moving forward to someone. We have the word propitious. That is it a wise or thing to move towards someone to shrink a gap between the two, to propitiate, to satisfy, is the idea of the English word and the Greek word. The Greek word is heloskomai. And heloskomai comes from a root which meant joyous. Joyous. The idea of it all was that to therefore come into the presence of another and to be accepted by them is the occasion for joy, for some demands have been met, some righteous demands. I'm moving into the realm of God's standard in his character now as I speak of the word. So to propitiate is this, that here is an infinitely holy, righteous God whose response to sin is holy revulsion, and he strikes in response to it in anger. Sin makes God mad. He doesn't like it. He hates it. And his wrath is his answer to it. And that is what wrath is. The wrath of God is the holy revulsion of God against all sin. Now, here's where propitiation comes in. To propitiate means to satisfy, therefore, the demands of that God who is infinitely righteous. Now, some have criticized what I've just described to you and said, well, that's nothing more than pagan celestial payoff, bribery. Because that's a pagan idea. You got to give the gods something to keep them happy. Take them a little food, or maybe take some virgin up to the mouth of the volcano and drop her in, and the gods will be happy. And, you know, pagans live out their lives trying to, many have, to try to placate the wrath of their god, and some have called it celestial bribery. And therefore, some have said, this can't be right. Even though in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that the word propitiation is used often, time and again. They say, well, they use that word propitiate, but they say, that can't be what it's speaking of. That's a pagan notion. Satisfying, appeasing a wrathful God. But wait a minute, you're missing an element here. Don't buy that. And this is the best word, and this is the idea. That an infinitely righteous God who comes out in thunder and lightning against sin and his wrath, do you know what he did? He became the offering. He became the offering. He put himself there where his own wrath and judgment fell on Jesus Christ. Just blistered him in judgment. Was an awful sight. I got a shock the other day, but this reminded me of what that instant full blow of God's wrath on his son, how awful it was. I was sitting at the desk. It was one day, one afternoon, we had one of these electrical storms, and the lightning popped in my backyard. I could see the sparks flying through the back window. Scared the willy out of me. Oh, I jumped. The adrenaline started rushing, and it set an alarm off, the smoke alarm. It started buzzing, and I saw the sparks fly and went out there, and there was a piece of pine laying out in the yard. And just a scary, I don't know how close if you've ever come to lightning, but it's a scary thing. I think that our Lord hanging on that cross, when God the Father smote him, it was as it were that brutal lightning of his wrath that fell in fury upon him. And he died with the brunt of that wrath. And that what our Lord was doing is God in human flesh was bearing that judgment of God so that we can go free. We're not under his wrath. Oh, that's the great news here. Now, I want to say this in passing before I give you application here. That the word atonement and the word expiation and the word reconciliation, these words fit in other places and say other things, but they're off the mark. The translators have missed it there where they've placed those words. It is the word propitiation. I could take the time to tell you why the RSV put expiate, but I'm not going to chase that any further. I want to take you to a comforting note here. Can I do that? Here's some of what I was just saying. That here is the note of comfort that I wish to bring to you. Yes, propitiation is the high priest became the offering himself. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know what I see as being so immediately? Listen, the writer's applying this. You know what I see here? Look at these Hebrew Christians. They were bearing the brunt of hostility from an angry world. And they had their feet to the fire. You know what you got to think in times like that? When it gets the darkest, God has not left you and he's not abandoned you. You know why propitiation is such a beautiful, beautiful thing to know about our Lord? That when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, and when I'm in pain, when it gets as dark as it can get, I know because of Christ that God's not mad at me. Some of us want to think that way. Some of us just insist on being incurably insistent that everything that happens to us, that God's getting us. He's coming after us. And we just wear our guilt around on our sleeve all the time. Now listen, if you got a sin you need to confess, you get in your prayer closet and you confess it. But as you have dealt with your sin, don't you go around like that. You're doubting what God has said here about. His wrath fell on his son, so it doesn't fall on you. And the fact that your circumstances look like some kind of divine conspiracy, you've misinterpreted them. For here's the clear word of the Lord as your merciful and faithful high priest. You're in Christ. He's not angry at you. You're accepted in him. He loves you. This is how much He loved you. You want to know how much He loved you? He hung on that cross and He was brutally slain for you. I don't know how you can get greater love than that. And you just better lay hold of it is what you need to do. By faith, lay hold of it. When you have the dark night of your soul, that's not God saying, I don't love you anymore, because He's said for all eternity, this is how much I've loved you. I shed my blood for you. Well, if that doesn't bring you out of depression, I ought to do something. So I think it is something that we ought to hold on to. I need to get down to this grand conclusion the writer comes to. Here he says in verse 18 that Jesus is a perfect priestly helper, mediator, propitiator, now in the third place, helper. For, he says, since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, what the writer wants us to see about our Lord, and he so constructs it, let me point out a few things to you. When he says He has suffered, he uses a perfect tense there. That perfect tense, that which has happened and that which carries on throughout. He's saying throughout His entire life, Jesus went through tests. Now, we're going to have to work with this in much greater detail when we get on into the fourth chapter of Hebrews. But this opens up a very important area in understanding the work of Christ on our behalf. He was tempted, but Jesus Christ could not have sinned. Some Christians think that Jesus somehow had to have been able to fall before He had legitimate temptation. The logic of that really escapes me. The fact that Jesus had to fall is necessary to really make Him understand what temptation is like? Not at all. There was nothing in Jesus that could have responded to sin. But I will tell you exactly what happened. That Satan was working on Jesus Christ incessantly. I think certainly at some times more intensely than others. But incessantly, he was coming after Christ to get Jesus Christ to do one thing. Depart from the will of the Father. Depart. Isn't it evident in Matthew 11, 4, those temptations? What was the evil one trying to get Jesus to do? 40 days and 40 nights, you talk about hunger pains. Oh, have you ever been that long without food? I haven't, and I don't plan to be, at least not voluntarily. And then Satan comes around and says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? I like what J. Vernon McGee said about that. He said if that had been him, he'd have been in the bakery business in no time flat. But our Lord looked at those stones and He did not turn them into bread. That would have been a shortcut. That would have been moving away from the plan of God. Nor did He put Himself up and cast Himself off the pinnacle of the temple and have angels come and bear Him, protect Him from falling. Nor did He bow down and worship the devil and get the kingdoms of this world, certainly on a temporary basis. What our Lord had to face was this pressure from Satan to take an easy road, to sidestep difficulties for the sake of accomplishing a goal. You know, that really tells us something about the essence of temptation, doesn't it? Isn't that the way temptation comes to us? It promises what it can never provide. That's the way a lie is. A lie looks like the way out. It looks like it's going to solve your problem. But it doesn't. It creates others. I simply bring that up to show you, though our Lord had nothing in Him whereby He could personally sin. But what it is saying is that Jesus went through this to prove to us what He really was, that He was God, and that He was who He had claimed and said that He was, that He was the God-man. And that load that pressed down upon Him showed how strong and he proved who He was. Now, I say it this way. I'll come back to the text. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I love this little word aid. Boetheo is the Greek word that's used here. Boetheo. When you rummage around in the New Testament, you'll find it used on a few occasions. It is the word that's used in Acts in 16 and 9, where the Macedonian in the vision to Paul said, come over and boetheo. Come over and help us. Needs to come bring aid. He's using a word here that has some very personal dimensions to it to say this about our Lord, that he brings help when it is needed. He comes to the situation and he brings himself, who knows exactly how it feels, who's been through the valley of the shadow of death, who has run the gauntlet, and he's there to provide the help when we need it. I want to conclude with an illustration of this fact. Can I take you back, if you will, then we will discuss this. There is a beautiful illustration of this in an actual life case or experience in our Lord's life. Go with me to Matthew 14. I'm going to show you how this was really carried out, acted out, in an episode on the Sea of Galilee, this kind of thing. And there are, I'm not going to deal with the entire passage. I want to show you, though, how Jesus is behind the circumstances. He came to the aid and works in the storm. This is Matthew 14 and 22. And there are actually just a couple of things that I want to grab hold of here. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, I'm taken by that little, by that verb. What did he say to, it says of his disciples? He made them, the disciples, get into the boat. You know what's about to happen? They're about to get caught up in a storm of their life. And he sees them in the night. They're battered by the waves. Mark it down. Lesson. Storms are divinely ordered. Jesus sent them into the storm. Storms come from God. And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to do what? Pray. What do you think he might be praying in it? Could this be something of a picture of his, in his earthly experience, of what he does on behalf of us? You know, actually, his intercessory ministry didn't really begin at his ascension. He's always had that intercessory ministry. Well, here he was while he was on earth. He went to pray, and he was alone. Well, the boat was many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves. There they are, the fourth watch. He comes, he meets them. And then as they seek to go to the other side, caught in the storm, the Lord comes, lifts up Peter. I wanted you to see this. That the Lord put them in the storm, prayed for them, and then in this case, came to the aid. And in the case of Peter, Peter actually took out a step to walk toward our Lord. But the Lord is there moving to them to provide the help and the aid that they need. Though they were in panic, get everything under control. Are you living that way? Or are you like the disciples who are frantically running out, bailing out water of the boat, and the Lord is nowhere to be found, and you think that he's abandoned you? Storms come from the Lord, and he's there praying and will administer help, but you've got to seek it out. I conclude with this, and then we'll talk about it just for a few minutes. I think that this conclusion is exactly what these Hebrew Christians needed. Do you know why? They were tempted to take an easy way out. All they had to do was opt out for Judaism, and the pressure could be off. They were suffering for their faith. It was costing them something. They could take the lower road and get relief. Oh, isn't that a temptation? You want relief. My friends in marital problems. And you know what happens when you don't deal with it after a while? Your relief desire gets so great, so I got to get out of this. You want relief. I'm telling you this, that our Lord is with us in our trials, and the relief is found not by our running from the problem, but experiencing Christ in the problem. When you try to run from it in disobedience, you're running away from Christ. And that is a hopeless situation. Our Lord brings to our problems, therefore, all of the sympathy, all of the understanding that we could ever need. He has it. You want to talk about it a little bit? Are there some things in the text that that you would like to discuss, maybe some application. We've got a minute or two we can use. Yes, Suzanne.
Mm-hmm. That he was much like us.
Yes.
You know, and he laughed at his feelings and so on and so forth. But you know, what I don't understand is at the same point that you said that storms are violate called in Jesus' ahead of time, that the disciples were going to be going to chase the storms if he went to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what I'm confused about right now is if Jesus was like us that way, then how can he know?
Sometimes he knew, sometimes he didn't know. His omniscience was restricted on some occasions. On other occasions, it wasn't. Sometimes he would know the thoughts of people. You know, obviously, when I say he is like us humanly, but we do not have that. We do not have divine attributes. He chose not to know the day nor the hour that he would return to this earth. He was asked, and said, I don't know, because that had been a self-imposed limitation. But there were occasions when he was speaking with his adversaries that he knew exactly what they were thinking. So the answer to that is yes, sometimes his omniscience did work into a situation, he exercised that omniscience, but other times he didn't.
So in other words, he chose.
Yes. He submitted it to the will of the Father. It was always purposeful. And never was it used, say, as his omnipotence was not used to call down, 12 legions of angels. He didn't call that. He could have, but he chose not to. So he subordinated himself to the will of the Father, as he could have slaked his thirst at the well, but he had the woman draw water for it. You know, he could have provided the best water in the world just with a word, a thought. But, so that's the limitation that he imposed upon himself. All right, any other questions or pursuit that you would like to take on this? I think probably what most of us have, if you have your sense of this passage as is mine, is that it's such a buoying passage that I have this kind of Lord, and that when my trials come, that I know that I have this kind of resource that I can go to my Savior, who knows what it's like to grieve, and who knows what it's like to go through every possible situation, but without, he had no sin nature. And I find great consolation in this. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have...